I want to talk to you about something today that is at the epicenter of our cultural earthquakes. And it needs revisiting repeatedly in the day and age that we live. I want to talk to you about what I call the marriage question. And we see this issue both of marriage and of gender is something where there is a great deal of flux and a great deal of confusion. And even among our church denominations, there are questions that are being and have been entertained that have not been entertained in many, many years past, in millennia past, really. And I think some of our denominations that have begun to explore alternative views and understandings of the nature of marriage, the nature of gender, the nature of sexuality, have actually, the church itself has opened the door to the wider society to reconsider its views and its understanding of these things, and to actually create new and different laws, which eventually has created a different ethos in our midst. But this issue of the question of marriage and how it affects our culture and how it affects believers and how they practice their faith is not new. In fact, I'm taking advantage of this Valentine's Day to talk about that issue because, well, it's as good a time as any to address that issue. And again, as I said, it needs to be addressed on a regular basis. As we learned last night, Roger shared with us a little bit about, you know, who is Saint Valentine? What is Valentine's Day? And he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who was a servant of the church, and he was authorized to do marriages for the church. However, the laws of the Roman Empire forbade certain marriages, particularly, we believe, those who were engaged in military vocations and callings were discouraged and even forbidden by the empire from marrying, thinking that they would be more focused and more available for their tasks as soldiers. But Valentine, believing in the sanctity of marriage and that as Christians we're called to marriage and not to be encouraged in other types of relationships, with these laws actually encouraged, he would marry people in the church under the authority of the gospel, and he suffered greatly. In fact, he was martyred in the year 269 under Claudius II. And as we learned last night, while he was in prison, and he suffered a very difficult martyr's death, while he was in prison, he prayed for his jailer and prayed for her daughter who was healed, very serious disease. And before his death, he wrote a note to her and signed it, "Your Valentine," and that's where we get the tradition of Valentine's, sending Valentines. But that's not my point this morning. Just wanted to give you some background. My point is that Valentine faced serious opposition. He stood for a Christian understanding of the nature of marriage, the validity of marriage, the right of marriage. He understood it from a Christian point of view, and his point of view conflicted directly with the legal milieu, with the laws of the empire in such a way that his very life was in danger. In fact, he lost his life. But even that was not new, as we will see. We see back in the time of Jesus, this also was an issue. And of course, it is an issue today. Now, I want to say, as we explore what I call the marriage question, which is the name of this message, I understand this is a sensitive issue. It's a sensitive issue for good reason. Because marriage is the most intimate, close relationship that a person can be in. And we all know that it is very difficult. No, it is not difficult. It is impossible to actually live up to the vows that we make when we get married. It is only by the grace of God that we can fulfill them, and all of us have failed in many ways over the years. And of course, marriage is intended as a rich blessing by the Lord, but when it becomes difficult or dysfunctional in some way, it can be one of the most difficult, one of the most painful things that we can experience. And I want to let you know that as I share with you this morning, I understand that. And we are coming at this issue from the point of grace. And yet, grace demands that we recognize truth. Because until we recognize truth, grace, we can't receive the grace that is extended to us. Now, I also want to mention to you, if you want to go on our church website sometime this week, I have a blog on there, on the pastor's blog. There's one blog called Marriage Devalued. I encourage you to read that because it covers way more than I'm going to cover today. But my main focus today is this: faithfulness to God calls for radical obedience in opposition to the spirit of the age in which we live. Faithfulness to God calls for radical obedience in opposition to the spirit of the age in which we live. We will see now, as we look at Matthew 19, 3 through 15, that marriage was not just a controversy today. It's not just a controversy in Valentine's time. It was controversy in the time of Jesus. In fact, this passage that we're going to read about took place not long after John the Baptist had been beheaded. John the Baptist was beheaded because of his stance regarding the marriage of Philip Herod, and that it was unlawful. And he addressed that and spoke out about that, and he was martyred for that reason. Jesus now is going to address this issue, and he's been drawn into a controversy purposely by the Pharisees so that he will take a stand on a very controversial issue that is bound to insult or upset or make him unpopular with somebody. That's the purpose of this question. Let's ask him a question that's going to get him in trouble. Same as the questions, do we pay taxes to Caesar? When he answered that question, he was going to upset or go against the grain of somebody's political inclinations, no matter what answer he gave. And yet his answers stand for us as the foundational truths as followers of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Matthew 19, 3 through 15. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him. They tested him. That's very important. They're not interested in getting answers. They're interested in making Jesus look foolish. That's the whole point of this encounter. They're not saying, Jesus, this is a big problem we have in our society. How do we help people? How do we resolve this question? They're saying, Jesus, we got a question that's going to make you look bad no matter how you answer it. And so they came up to him and they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciple said to him, as such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it receive this. And then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So here we see a major controversy of Jesus' day that he's confronted about very directly. This is also a major controversy of our day that we are or will be confronted about or have been confronted about in a very directed way. And I just want to make a few points this morning from this passage. I want to explore the marriage question, and we understand that Jesus and John the Baptist were involved in a controversy that would not go away, and we have a controversy in our day that will not go away. The truth about marriage and gender is rooted in Scripture and nature. That's my first point. The truth about gender and marriage is rooted in Scripture and nature. Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female, and he brought them together in a relationship. Have you not read, he said, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, let a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So the question has to do with divorce, but Jesus' answer has to do with the nature of marriage. And he makes several points. First of all, he points them back to Scripture. He says Scripture addresses this issue right in the beginning in the book of Genesis. And here's what it tells us. Marriage is, first of all, a heterosexual institution. He made them male and female, and said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. He stated that it is an exclusive institution, that the man and the woman are come together as man and wife. They are one flesh. And Jesus makes it very clear that this relationship is not to be put asunder by man. It is joined by God. He indicates also, and the passage that he quotes from indicates that it is an intimate relationship. In Genesis, it says, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And the next verse in Genesis says, the man and the wife, the man and the woman were naked, both naked and not ashamed. So he is telling us that it was from the beginning created as a man and a woman coming together in an exclusive relationship that made them one flesh, that was intimate in a way that no other relationship can be. They were both naked and not ashamed, meaning that there was a sense of vulnerability there, a sense of openness that is duplicated in no other relationship. So Jesus is not speaking law. He's not saying this is what should be. He is speaking what we call, I'm going to use a big word, ontologically. He's saying this is the nature of the thing. There is a difference between a law that says don't go 55 and the law of gravity. These are two completely different things. The law of gravity is something that simply is, it's discovered, and it's defined. This is what is. Law says you have to go 55. Well, it doesn't work very well most of the time. If you spend your time out on 81 or wherever you're going. So Jesus is not speaking what we call positive law. He is not positing something. He is unfolding something. He is declaring the nature of the thing. This is what marriage actually is from the beginning. It is a coming together of a man and a woman in a relationship that is intimate, and that is exclusive, and that is enduring. That's its nature. Now, he also indicates that this relationship is to be the primary relationship that the man and the woman share. It is said elsewhere to be fruitful and multiply, and when marriages are blessed with children, that relationship between the man and the wife and the children is a primary relationship. It is the foundational relationship in society. Now look, I know, I understand, even Jesus understands. Even Jesus understands. It's out there, I can't get it back. Moses understood. Even Moses gets it. A lot of things go wrong in all of these areas. You know why? There's a great book I have in my library. It says, you've heard about men are from where, Mars, women are from Venus. I have a great book in my library. I love the title. I haven't read the book, but I love the title. Men and women are from Eden. Okay? Created in the image of God. He said, let us make man in our own image. Male and female, he created them. Male and female together reflect the image of God. Gender is very important in Scripture. It's very important in the creation narrative. And it's not how things, we're not talking about how things are ought to be. We're talking about how things are. God created us in his image, male and female. And I understand that we are talking about Eden here. We are talking about the unfallen creation. We are talking, Jesus is defining something that is perfect in nature, that is sinless in nature. And we all understand that we fall short in many things, and all of us have faced difficulties or errors or maybe even tragedies or very painful things in this area of family, in our lives. And these are deep, deep and difficult things to overcome quite often. But what I want you to see is Jesus is defining, this is what God intended, this is how things are. This is what marriage is. And you can create all the laws you want to redefine that, but it doesn't change the nature of things. Marriage is rooted in what we call natural law. This is what has been intended from the beginning. Jesus himself says it. It was not that way from the beginning. The problems that we face are the result not of Eden, but of what happens east of Eden, after Eden. And that is what has to be addressed, and that's what the gospel addresses, because all of our problems are post-Eden problems. We do not live in a paradise. We live in a beautiful world, but it is fallen and it is troubled, and we do not live with perfect people. We live with fallen, troubled people, all of whom, all of us who sin and fall short of the glory of God in many ways on an ongoing and regular basis. Now, Jesus is saying, though, and Genesis is saying, this is the foundational institution of society. This is your most important relationship. This is the relationship you must be first and foremost devoted to before any other relationship. Relationship to your spouse, to your family. More than to many other things that might be shouting and hollering for your attention. And he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that means your relationship to your wife or to your husband is even more important than that relationship. Now, the scriptures do not teach us ever to dishonor or to neglect our father or mother. In fact, it commends those who are followers of Christ who care for their parents. And I know many of you have done that and are doing that as they become older and have been unable to care for themselves. This is commended of the Lord. It's something that God calls us to. But even so, that posture of honoring that is to take place all your life long is not intended to replace or displace your first priority, which is a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it is heterosexual, it is exclusive, it is intimate like no other relationship. And to the extent that God gives children to a relationship, they become a matter of primary concern. And yes, the extended family continues to be a matter of primary concern, but this relationship is foundational. Secondly, first, we understand that the truth about marriage and gender are rooted in Scripture and in nature. Secondly, our understanding and our capacity to live out the demands of marriage are distorted by sin. And a lot of spouses are saying, amen, that's really true. He's really got issues. She's really got issues. They are distorted by sin. You didn't seem to think that was very humorous, I can see. But seriously, our understanding and our ability to live out what Jesus has just described here is distorted by sin. And that's why Moses, Jesus says, permitted these folks to divorce their wives. He said, because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, what Jesus is saying, when there are problems in these relationships, it is because we have a sin nature that makes it very difficult for us to carry these things out. They say, well, why did Moses command that the man would put away his wife? That's the word they use, command. In the Greek, it's command. And Jesus said, no, Moses did not command you. He permitted you. There's a definite different word saying here. He permitted you to do this because in the law, it is understood that sin has invaded the world that we live in. We don't live in Eden. We live in a world that is invaded by sin, and you are not required to carry out this action in the cases that Moses speaks about. You are permitted to do this. Essentially, Jesus acknowledged that Moses acknowledged that there is failure in this area, and failure is always rooted in our sin nature. I'm not saying that there's not one partner or the other that's more at fault, that has refused to fulfill their marriage vows, and even Jesus is not saying that. He says, if you divorce your wife for any reason other than adultery, he realizes that there are sins that take place in a marriage relationship that are rooted in sin that gives one spouse a right and a freedom to act. But still, going back to the basis of marriage, he says, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. The word there, cleave, is very powerful. It's in the Hebrew, in the original that Jesus is quoting from in Genesis. The word is davak. Davak means a sticking together. It means a bonding. It means a relationship that is like the cleaving that the joints in our body have. And so God says that you cleave to one another. In other words, this marriage relationship is so close that you are joined together like joints. When Jane and I were married, our pastor gave a sermon and said, it's like two pieces of cardboard that are glued together. And when you try to separate those two pieces of cardboard, it's impossible that one part of the cardboard won't go in one direction and another part won't go in another direction. In other words, to put asunder that cleaving relationship is extremely painful and difficult. And after we were married, after our wedding, and we went and changed, we're getting ready to drive off on our honeymoon, we came out to our car, which had all kinds of stuff on it, including shaving cream under the handle as I opened it. It said on the back window, Rudy had said that they were going to be Rudy said they're going to be pasted together. And on the back window it said, just pasted. And we drove away. And I think probably the people following us thought we were pasted in another way. But anyhow, that's what it said. To hold fast, and this marriage relationship makes us one flesh. It unites our psychology, our spirituality, our physicality, our history, our relationships, potentially our children. We share a history, we share a life that when it is put asunder, it becomes extremely painful. painful and difficult for everyone involved. And I believe this actually, this compassionate thing, this compassionate motive is why the Lord said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Thirdly, I would say that our understanding of marriage and gender are affected by our culture. Culture is very powerful. Culture is what is cultivated in a society. Culture is what we learn in our family. Culture is what we learn in our society. Culture is what we learn in our education. Culture is what we learn from the media and the arts that we're exposed to. Culture is what we are shaped by in our religious education, in our spiritual or church life, in the practice of our faith. Culture is what we experience in our social milieu. Even kids growing up affect and shape each other culturally. Kids do that with kids. Peer groups become mentors in many cases, for better and many times for worse. Culture is shaped by ethnicity. Culture is also shaped very powerfully at times by government policy. The Supreme Court cases in the last few years have been shaping our culture's attitudes and have actually made outlaws of people who will say and proclaim things that I am proclaiming to you right now. Culture does that. Authority does that. Law does that. And our culture is going through a huge change. The spirit of the age is trying to squeeze us into its mold to see things in a way that is non-biblical and that I have come to the conclusion is entirely unhealthy. And there are churches that are allowing the culture to determine their path. In fact, as I said before, I think the churches, many churches, mainline churches in particular, but not only, churches' capitulation to these views have actually opened the door for the wider society. So if the church says it's okay, then we can consider it as well. And floodgates have been opened. Law and policy are very powerful about to bring this about. I remember being in a pastor's seminar in the Balkans. It was a beautiful young brother, Albanian Kosovar pastor from Pristina. He said, we've taken a stance. The State Department of the United States is extending the possibility, offering the possibility of recognizing Kosovo as an independent country. It was always a territory of the former Yugoslavia. And the Kosovars wanted this. Many of them are Muslim, a few are Christian. This man was a pastor and he said, the State Department of the United States has demanded that we put in recognition of same-sex issues into our constitution before it will recognize our independence. In other words, our government is pressuring other governments who want to be accepted on the world stage, whose recognition is absolutely necessary for their survival, is demanding that they take a certain view on these issues. Just like St. Valentine, just like John the Baptist, just like Jesus in his day, these issues don't go away. How these things are defined don't go away. They won't go away. And so while we need to be gracious and godly and forthright, we also need to be truthful and unashamed. And the culture does not want to cut us a break in this. The laws don't want to cut us a break. And when all of this was being discussed, it was as, oh, you'll be fine. This is about tolerance. Tolerance or tyranny? It comes in an interesting disguise, does it not? Now, the culture today for people of a younger generation, your children, people you may be teaching in school, they are going to be shaped by a completely different culture, a completely different worldview, a completely different understanding than what our scriptures teach. And I have to say, it will take an absolute miracle for kids growing up in our context to understand and to embrace what Jesus has just said here. That marriage is a heterosexual, exclusive, intimate relationship that is foundational to their health, well-being, and happiness, and to the stability of any society. It will be almost impossible, but only by the grace of God. That doesn't change our duty, our calling, or our responsibility, and that's why I'm revisiting this again today. Now, Jesus, when he addressed this issue, he was addressing a cultural understanding. They said, well, hey, Jesus, is it okay for any reason to put a man to put away his wife? And then he told them the nature of marriage. And they said, well, what about what Moses said? Their culture was going through some changes. And it's very well known, you may have read this before, that there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day. There was the school of Rabbi Hillel, who had established something called divorce for any cause. It included the generally recognized as cause of infidelity or sexual immorality and expanded it to include other causes such as neglect. But eventually, at least for the male, because it was the man who put away the wife, not vice versa in that context, at least for the male, it came to include a nebulous category which we would today call incompatibility, or even bad cooking or burnt toast, for that matter. Man, that's a lot of pressure. It was, in essence, a no-fault divorce, at least for the male initiating it. No charges, no courts, no proof. All that was required was a willingness to declare the marriage over and the act of serving the legal document or certificate of divorce. Jesus clearly condemned this approach. He was condemning what was very prevalent in his culture, which was the view of Hillel. And he condemned this approach, and he really seemed to be saying, I'm actually taking sides here with another rabbi named Shammai. This was another school of thought. Shammai restricted the allowable causes of divorce to biblically supported causes such as sexual immorality, failure to fulfill biblically defined duties of marriage such as provision of food, clothing, and shelter, essentially abandonment. So Shammai had a very restricted view of what was permissible, sexual immorality and abandonment, which later was reflected in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. I can't go into that in any more detail except to say this. Jesus goes on to address a couple of more issues. Two more issues are addressed in this passage, one of which is celibacy, the life of a single person. Jesus says this is not an easy thing. It is for those to whom it is given. He says there are some who are born eunuchs. That is, that there are gender issues at birth. This is due to the fall, that are unclear and not understood. And we have to have compassion on people who are facing those kinds of things. Those are real issues that people face, that people in our society face. Our society has chosen to address it in a way that I think doesn't work very well. In fact, promotes further confusion. and further lack of clarity. And I think many people will take actions that they deeply regret later. He says, there are those who are born this way. There are those who are made eunuchs of men. And that was a very common process for emperors to take slaves unto themselves and take the young men and to castrate them and to make them servants of the court. And we see this throughout history, not only in biblical times, but throughout certainly Eastern powers through the Middle Ages. And he says, there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, they have made a choice to serve God as a single person. And he commends this. And everywhere in Scripture, it is commended as something that God honors and that God blesses. And the church owes a deep debt of gratitude toward its celibates, toward its single people who serve selflessly, who serve in a focused manner, and who are not distracted by what's going on at home. And Paul promotes this, and Jesus promotes this, and the church promotes this. But we're now in a society that doesn't feel comfortable with this approach. This has been the approach for millennia. Certainly in the West, it has been the approach. And there's all kinds of nuances about the nature of marriage, the nature of divorce, what's permissible, what's not permissible. But things are changing rapidly and powerfully, are being reshaped by the culture. And I have to tell you, if you're in a profession or in a calling and you do not toe the line of the spirit of the age, you will be in jeopardy. This takes great wisdom and takes great grace and takes great courage. It also takes a compassionate heart and a faithful spirit. And it takes a nearness to the Lord that reflects his grace and not what the world wants to see as what your posture is. Now, there are several challenges as we wind down here. There are several challenges to marriage today, and I would note three. One is that, frankly, an entire generation is throwing out the idea of marriage altogether. And what we see very widely practiced is cohabitation. Cohabitation is skyrocketing, actually. This is a note here it is. This is a note from an article written by a sociologist at University of Virginia. It was published a few years ago in the New York Times. It's in the blog that I wrote. Cohabitation in the United States has increased by more than 1,500% in the past half century. In 1960, about 450,000 unmarried couples lived together. Now the number is more than 7.5 million. This was several years ago. Couples who cohabit before marriage, and especially before an engagement or an otherwise clear commitment, tend to be less satisfied with their marriage and more likely to divorce than couples who do not. These negative outcomes are called the cohabitation effect. This isn't a theologian. This isn't a Christian pastor, this is a sociologist with essentially a secular institution, understanding this is a pervasive practice that is not healthy. And even in the church, young people today want to allow the world to squeeze them into its mold. Avoid it, my friends. Avoid it. Choose Christ's definition over the world's definition. The second big issue we have is just kind of Hillel's approach to divorce. Divorce for any cause. There are legitimate, real reasons that an individual, husband or wife, should initiate a divorce. There are legitimate reasons. Even Jesus acknowledged that. but not for any cause. He clearly, clearly rejected that view. And my friends, I'm not here to judge you or anyone else. God's grace is sufficient for us. But in order to receive grace, we must first acknowledge truth. Grace functions in the context of truth. That's where it functions. The third big change we see, of course, is same-sex marriage, which is on the scale of history. If history is a clock, has shown up 12 seconds before midnight. If history is a 12-hour clock, people seem to think this is valuable and wonderful breakthrough. No one really has any idea what it's going to produce. In a study of extramarital sexual expression, which was published in First Things several years ago, it tells us that for those who pledged them, this was a study done in Sweden where same-sex marriage was allowed, that male couples broke up twice as many times as heterosexual couples, in other words, divorced after their relationship. And female couples divorced twice as many times as the male couples. In other words, divorce is rampant in that particular category. And here is my point. In addition to that, the study says that of only 4% of male and female couples had what they called open marriages, polyamory, compared to 40% of gay men in legally recognized unions and 49% in long-term cohabiting unions. And even for those who pledged true monogamy, the range of infidelity was from 1 to 63, quote, slip-ups, with a median of 5. And my comment in my blog is this: it is impossible to say that recognizing this behavior as the equivalent of marriage does not radically transform and devalue the institution as it has existed for two millennia in the West and beyond. I've just said something that is extremely controversial, whether you realize it or not. Why is this happening? Spiritually, I believe it is because maleness and femaleness reflect the nature of God. And that's why there's so much confusion coming from the spirit of the age. I also believe that the family is the means of cultivating godliness. We're told this in Malachi, that it is a foundational institution, that a family based on that Edenic definition is a foundational institution for stability, health, and well-being. And finally, I believe marriage is intended to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, and the more we can distort that, the more difficult it will be to understand what God intends in our relationship with Him. The long and the short of it is, brothers and sisters, faithfulness to God calls for radical obedience in opposition to the spirit of the age. Not radical orneriness, not radical judgmentalism, radical obedience in opposition to the spirit of the age. And let me just say finally that our attitude toward this must reflect the grace of God. We have all offended in many things. In this area especially, we have offended. And not only that, people who are biblically offending don't even know it's an offense. So our attitude to marriage must reflect the grace of God. God wants us to hear the gospel. He wants you to hear the gospel. The gospel is that there is a truth that must be acknowledged and embraced personally, and there is an unconditional grace extended to all of our failures. If we will embrace the truth, then we will receive the grace. So what can we do? Jesus Christ gave his life for you that you might be set free from the power of your sins and failures. You and I both. We as believers must continue to be unashamed and unafraid of the biblical definition of marriage. We must recognize it's not simply a Christian calling, but a public good for us to follow this way. We must extend grace to those who fall or who fail to fulfill their vows without compromising Jesus' standard of lifetime monogamous heterosexual commitment. And we must insist that even if the state or our professions require compromise on this matter, our conscience demands otherwise. That's what I believe I wanted to share with you on this Valentine's Day. Let's stand today and worship the Lord. Let's seek to honor his great name. And let me say to everyone here, God extends to every individual in this congregation the gift of his grace and the gift of salvation and the power to make you and I a new creature. And that was the meaning of that video that we saw at the beginning. So like Valentine, like John the Baptist, like Jesus, we must commit to radical obedience in spite of the spirit of the age in which we live. Amen.